Well, it's a story that begs a lot of questions, and we're not going to be answering very many of them this morning. I mean, one of the questions it begs right at the start, I guess, is when the disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus says, "You know, don't be ridiculous. Neither of them sinned, but this happened in order that the glory of God might be seen," which sort of makes one question. I guess, does God make bad things happen in order that we can see God? So there are a number of questions it begs, but we're going to just be looking at one aspect, I guess, of the story this morning. Let's pray. Our God, as we think of this story of a man born blind, we pray that you will open our eyes to what you would show us this day. Open our eyes to the world, open our eyes to ourselves, and open our eyes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that some of the wittiest adverts in recent years have been those that have been produced to market Specsavers, opticians. My favourites are the ones that showed the shepherd who mistakenly sheared his sheepdog, and the short-sighted vet who couldn't find a pulse in a cat that turned out to be his nurse's fur hat. Somewhere along the line, someone decided it would be amusing for Specsavers to sponsor cricket umpires. It's a little ironic that test match umpires are now sponsored in this way, because in international cricket, decision-making now relies heavily on technology, and the on-field umpires are simply there to hold the coats, it seems. Unlike their cricket counterparts, football referees are still responsible for making almost every on-field judgment, although, of course, they still make mistakes. These are analysed on the television, radio, and in print, and managers and pundits will weigh in with their views, incredulous that the referee has failed to see in real time what they, with their partisan view, had seen on the 21st slow-mo playback. When I was a boy, there was a saying that I thought I heard my grandmother say, which was, "There's none so blind as those who can't see." I thought that was fairly obvious, really, and didn't need to be pointed out. Of course, what she actually said was, "There's none so blind as those who won't see." Which brings me back to football managers again, as certain managers do have a reputation for situational blindness. If there's something on which they really don't want to comment, it turns out that they'll be looking the other way at the time. Much as they would love to make a comment, they just really didn't see whatever it was that they're being asked about. Well, this morning, we're obviously going to be thinking about sight, and we will be coming to explore the idea of how seeing happens with our minds as well as with our eyes. We read just the first few verses of a story that occupies the whole of John chapter 9. The story is a long one, but the essence of it is contained in the first verses that we read this morning. Jesus was walking in Jerusalem when his disciples pointed out a blind man and used him as the basis of a question about the connection between sin and disease. Jesus said the question, "Who'd sinned, the man or his parents?" was wrong-headed because no such direct connection exists. Jesus used the man as an illustration of God's power through him. And after Jesus had healed the man of his blindness, those who'd been used to seeing him begging in the street argued amongst themselves over whether or not it was the same man. Did he just look like the man who'd been begging? And our reading ended shortly after the man told them, "It's me, all right, I'm the one. I was blind, but now I can see." The story continues with the aftermath of what had happened. People who knew the man asked how Jesus had done it, and they wondered where Jesus had gone. Some noticed that this had happened on the Sabbath, and any form of work, including healing, was frowned upon on the Sabbath by the Pharisees, who were very strict in their adherence to the law. the man was marched off to find some Pharisees, and like everyone else, they grilled him about what had happened, and the man was beginning to get practiced at telling his story, and he developed a sort of truncated version. He put mud on my eyes, I washed it off, and now I can see. Some of the Pharisees made the stunning deduction that although healing was normally attributed to God, this was clearly not the case with this man because it had happened on the Sabbath and God keeps the Sabbath. So it can't have been God, QED. But others argued that a bad person can't do miraculous God-revealing things. And there is a split in the ranks that began to appear. And so they asked the man for his opinion. After all, he was the subject of this healing. And he said that he thought Jesus was probably a prophet. And so the ones who were anti took a new tack. Maybe he wasn't blind in the first place. Having taken the man to see the Pharisees, the people next took him to see his parents. And they asked them two questions, one easy, one hard. The easy one first, is this your son? Then the hard one, how is it that he was born blind but can now see? The first one, they answered okay. After all, despite the dramatic improvement in the eye department, he was still their son and they recognized him. As to why he'd once been unable to see but now could, they were no nearer to an answer than anyone else. Or rather, that's what they said. Because it's pretty clear that they said nothing, as they didn't want to rock the boat. The Jewish leaders had put the frighteners on anyone who spoke out in favour of Jesus as the Messiah. And although the previously blind man's parents might have had their suspicions with regard to how their son had been healed, it wasn't in their interests to mention it. They were just grateful for what had happened. The people went again to the man himself and encouraged him to give God the credit for his healing and to denounce Jesus as an impostor, so putting a division between God and Jesus. The man himself was a bit reticent to make this sort of theological judgment. He didn't think he was the right person to do this. And he waved them away, saying, I don't know about any of that stuff, but I know one thing for sure. I was blind, but now I see. What did he do to you? The people persisted. Exactly how did he open your eyes? I keep telling you, the man said, clearly becoming quite exasperated with their questions. Why do you want to hear it again? He then came out with a nice line in sarcasm. Do you want to become his disciples? And the people went up like a light at that suggestion. You might be a disciple of that man, but we're disciples of Moses. We know for sure that God spoke to Moses, but we've got no idea where this man comes from. The man had been blind but could now see, didn't let them get away with this, and he responded in kind. I find it amazing that this man opened my eyes, but you people who claim to know everything know nothing about him. You may not have heard of him, but this doesn't alter the fact that he did what he did, and he must have come from God. At which point the people said, don't you take that tone with us, and they threw him out. Not that he'd ever asked to come in the first place. Jesus heard what had happened, and he went and found the man. Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? I don't know, the man said, but if you point him out, I'll let you know. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. Don't you recognize my voice? At this point, the man did recognize Jesus and said, Master, I believe. Jesus then explained what he'd done. I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind. The Pharisees overheard what Jesus was saying to the man. Are you calling us blind? Well, if the cap fits, said Jesus. If you were really blind, though, you'd be blameless. But since you claim to see everything so well, then you're accountable. You're accountable for every fault and failure. Now, there are a number of different sets of people in this story, which makes it quite an interesting one to tell. You've got the disciples, those who start the ball rolling by asking this question about sight and sin. Then there were those who John calls the people, those who first saw the man who'd been blind and a beggar all his life being able to see for the first time. There were the Pharisees who were asked their view, and there were the man's parents. Of course, there was also Jesus and the man himself. I wonder whether the different reactions of the people involved, the disciples, the man, the crowd, the Pharisees, the parents, might also be types of attitudes that we find amongst ourselves and in the wider church with regard to what God is doing in our world. I want us to think about this a little further, and I'm going to give an example. Last month we were looking at a passage from Leviticus in the Old Testament, and we took in the Ten Commandments. I didn't mention it at the time, but I came across an article that I saved on my computer that referred to a TV program which looked at the possibility of revising the Ten Commandments. And there was actually a list of 20 from which to choose, with only five of the originals making the slate for possible inclusion in the revised version. One feature that was missing was any claim on our loyalty by a unique and sovereign God. I guess that's not surprising in a world that is pretty well secular. Instead, one of the new commandments was be true to your own God. These were the postmodern commandments which couldn't countenance the suggestion that there might be such a thing as objective truth. All truth is relative, and you must be true to your own truth, to your own God. Some of the suggestions that were given were a long way from the commandments given by God through Moses. It's hard to imagine Moses coming down the mountain and proclaiming, enjoy life, be true to yourself, look after your health. But many of the others are definitely echoes of biblical sentiments, if not actual commandments. Look after those who are vulnerable. Nothing in excess. Appreciate what you have. Never be violent. Protect the environment. Protect and nurture children. Take responsibility for your own actions. Of course, in the modern world, there always has to be a sort of a winner in any sort of list. And this was a teaching that came from Jesus as well as from the people in our modern age. Treat others as you would like to be treated. It was as interesting to see how important the historic commandments, together with other biblical teaching, remain in our society as it was to see what else has crept in. We can also see how, in a world which being true to yourself is so important, the suggestion that there should be any outside interference in how one lives one's life, would be considered unacceptable. If part of the argument is about the right of God to claim our obedience in contrast to the rights of human beings to live their lives unfettered by outside interference, the other part is about how the Bible should be interpreted. The people in the story we read all had a view on what had happened. They all interpreted what had happened. Some saw what had gone on, knew how it had happened, and kept quiet. That was the man's parents. Perhaps they could be said to be the model for Christians who've worked out what they believe God has to say on this issue, but keep quiet for fear of rocking the boat. Another way of looking at it is that they've adopted ostrich tactics, putting their heads in the sand until the problem's gone away. The Pharisees, the upholders of the law, were unable to criticize Jesus for healing the man, except on the point that he'd done so on the Sabbath. Their interpretation of the law was that the observance of the Sabbath overruled everything else, including the opportunity for this man to be brought to full health. They were so focused on one thing that they couldn't see the full picture. Christian people are happy to say that the Apostle Paul was a man of his time in his attitude towards slavery. You remember that he encouraged Philemon, the runaway slave, to go back to his master, and that he gave instructions on slave-master relationships. This was hardly the behaviour of an emancipationist. But do we use that same judgment that Paul said certain things for his time but not for ours when we read other passages, such as those relating to women in Christian leadership or to homosexuality, as we do with regard to those prohibiting eating shellfish? Then there was this man himself, the man who was born blind. We might want to give him the benefit of the doubt and say he was in shock. But with all this talk of the Messiah, the best that he could say about the man who healed him was that he was a prophet. Jesus had just given him back his sight, but he couldn't make the connection that this might just be someone who was more than a prophet, more than someone like John the Baptist. He'd been given eyes to see, but he still hadn't seen who Jesus was. In fact, he wasn't too bothered, if truth be told, who Jesus was. He was only interested to know that once he was blind, that now he could see. And he failed to see the meaning and the wider implications of the miracle that had happened. And of course, it was those pesky disciples who'd started it all off with that question: who sinned, this man or his parents? It wasn't such a daft question, as sin and sickness had always been tied together, although Job's story could have made them think again. Jesus himself might have confused matters when he told a paralyzed man to get up and that his sins were forgiven. However, what was important when they saw this man was not to ask theological questions about how this had happened or why it had happened. What was important was to do something about it. That's not to say that theological questions sometimes have their place, but with Jesus with them, it wasn't the time to ask questions. It was time for action. Christian disciples can easily be criticized for talking about things rather than actually doing them. Talking about poverty but not working to alleviate it. The New Testament speaks about faith and works, and some have suggested that different passages have placed these ideas in opposition. But the message of the letter of James is that faith leads to works. We might also say that if our theology, our talking about God, is to be of any value, it will lead to a responsive action on our part. The last set of personalities were the people, the family, the neighbours of the man who'd been born blind. This might seem an odd thing to say, but I would most like to align myself with these people. Why is that, I hear you ask? Well, it's something to do with their persistence, their willingness to ask questions, and their capacity for disagreement. Now, I confess that I'm not a huge one for dealing with conflict. I don't run away from it, but, you know, I prefer it if it doesn't happen. But on the other hand, I can see that a church, and the church with a capital C, can and should be places where differences of opinion can be held together. And I like the idea that these people kept coming back to the man and asking him what happened. I like the way that they went to the Pharisees. They went to his parents to try to find out the answer. I like the way that they didn't agree, but were prepared to talk about it. I think I'd like to be like the people. But I have a feeling that my natural tendency is to be like the parents. Having a good idea about what is right, but maybe being apprehensive about saying it out loud. I think I'd like to be like the people, because they knew what they saw, but they weren't sure what it meant, and they were going to find out. And if that upset a few people on the way, well, it wasn't those people that Jesus criticized, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who should have seen, but didn't. They should have seen and didn't, and so were most to blame. Jesus came to bring light, and we have been called to walk in the light. But not only to walk in the light, but to be light in the world, to bring clarity. And if we're to fulfill our calling, we can't afford to turn our backs on searching for the truth. We can't afford to turn our backs on asking difficult questions and pursuing truths that are perhaps unpopular. God has opened our eyes because he wants us to see. God has opened our eyes because he wants us to see and to help others to see. And so may God help us. May God help us in opening our eyes. May God help us in seeing. And may God help us in bringing sight to others. In Jesus' name, amen.